You are listening to a sermon from New City Bean.
Well, greetings, everyone. We are continuing our series on the topic of justice. And if you haven't done so already, I encourage you to listen to the entire series because it provides a better context for our passage today. Well, Bryan Stevenson, lawyer, activist, and author, writes this in his book, Just Mercy. Quote, "There is a strength, a power even, in understanding brokenness. Because embracing our brokenness creates a need and desire for mercy, and perhaps a corresponding need to show mercy. When you experience mercy, you learn things that are hard to learn otherwise. You see things you can't otherwise see. You hear things you can't otherwise hear. You begin to recognize the humanity that resides in each of us." End quote. You know, as we open our Bibles to Micah, we read a story where we find little mercy from God's people, but great mercy from God. And it's in this story we begin to learn things outside of ourselves because God's mercy is big. And so that's the hope today, that we see God's mercy in light of justice. Let me read our text for today. It's found in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. This is God's word. "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" Let's pray. Lord, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And we hear of this hope through your word. And so we ask that you speak to us through Micah, through your servant today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the story in Micah is actually similar to Amos' story, which we went through 2 weeks ago. There are similar references with a similar problem in regards to God's people. And the book of Micah is pretty straightforward with the problem. There is injustice going on again between classes of people. There is oppression of those who lacked the right financial and political connections. It's the brokenness that we see. Therefore, what we find is judgment from God, as we saw in Amos. In fact, that's how Micah is outlined for us, with judgment in the background. In chapters 1 and 2, we find judgment and victory. In chapters 3 to 5, we find judgment and peace. And in the closing chapters in 6 and 7, we find judgment and compassion. But we'll mostly focus on chapter 6 today. And so let me set this up for us. I'm not going to spend a lot of time giving us a background on prophets in general, because I gave a more detailed account on the subject of prophets already. But as a reminder, a prophet during this time was someone who received messages from God and conveyed these messages to the people. And oftentimes, prophets were sent to remind the people of their obligations as adopted children of God. More specifically, their covenant obligations, as it's tied to the Mosaic Law. Now, Micah is sent to the people, and really, he doesn't waste any time. Meaning he doesn't just ease his way into the conversation. The message was, judgment is coming. And so again, this is a familiar tone in all the prophets. But Micah delivers really what I call a passionate cry to the people. We look at Micah chapter 1, verse 8. It says this, "For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals, and mourning like the ostriches." See, Micah's not playing around here. Normally, I'd say, picture this, but please don't do that, because it's really not a pretty picture. It may sound harsh, but Micah is speaking the truth in love. Sometimes it's needed, as we often see in the Bible. And so, moving forward, from chapters 3 to 5, Micah goes after the leaders. And in chapter 5, we actually find a glimpse of grace here. In Micah 5, verse 2, he's speaking of the coming Messiah. And he suggests that in the midst of judgment, there will be peace. It says this, and he, that is Jesus, shall be their peace. Next, we get to chapter 6, and the scene unfolds really like a courtroom drama. In the first two verses, we find legal language, as God is saying here, he's saying, look, I have an indictment against you because of your actions. And it gives us this description where the mountains are God's witnesses. Look at verse 2 of chapter 6. It says, hear you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. The statement of indictment comes in verses 3 to 5. And so we could sense the tenderness of God here. Let me read it for us. Chapter 6, verses 3 to 4. It says this, O my people, what have I done to you? This is God speaking. How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. Now God is reminding them of their gospel in Exodus. The moment he saved his people, the Israelites, from darkness and into freedom, which I'll talk more about this later. In other words, God is saying, what have I ever done to you except bless you? And so why are you abandoning our relationship and breaking your promises to me? That's what God is saying. And so Israel then responds in verses 6 to 7. But they respond back with questions because they know they're guilty. And it's pretty disrespectful here by the way they respond. As if they were asking God, how much more do you want from me, Lord? But God could have brought the heavy hand here, but we know that he didn't. You see, God challenged really their outward actions and religious activities. However, he didn't just want their actions. Listen here, he actually wanted their hearts. He wanted a faithful relationship from his children. It's the same way he pursues us again and again, no matter how we respond to him. God continually pursues us. And so God wanted their hearts based on a faith relationship with him. And this sounds like Hebrews, which is the series we just went through. And so keep this in mind because God has a message. And so the message is not to just do more. You see, we could listen to this sermon series and walk away thinking that we need to do more. And if you feel that way, that's not the point of this sermon series. The point is to stare at God and listen to his heart through his word and want what he wants. Justice, mercy, humility, which is our outline today. And so I'll start with Micah's question as we begin. What does the Lord require of you or of us? We might be surprised with the answer. So let's go to our first point where the Lord requires us to act justly. To act justly. Let me read it again in verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice? So this is the first of three distinct instructions. Now, I know it says to do justice, but I'm using a similar translation here when I say to act justly, because I think it'll help us understand this imperative better. The first instruction makes sense because the people abandon justice both personally and corporately as a nation. So as mentioned, they were taking advantage of the poor and neglecting the marginalized. And so the imperative is clear. Do justice or act justly because it's not happening. So naturally, because God is just, he wants his people to be just. And so this series on justice has been defined from a number of perspectives. And I think the definition is clear for us. Justice is defending the rights of the oppressed and all of human life. It's protecting the weak from the strong. It's caring for those with less power or protection. So why use the phrase act justly here? Because it's easy just to say, look, just do justice. But it's because God requires something more than just doing justice. You see, justice needed to be a way of life for the people. God required that it be a way of life for his people to do justice for others. I like what Tim Keller says on justice as a way of life. He says this, "This kind of life reflects the character of God. It consists of a broad range of activities, from simple, fair, and honest dealings with people in daily life, to regular, radically generous giving of your time and resources, to activism that seeks to end particular forms of injustice, violence, and oppression." End quote. You see, many of us are already doing this. It's been a way of life for a lot of us for a while. For some, it's a full-time job. And so we see and we value your work. But I want to make clear that it's not about just doing justice again. The main point is we are to make justice a way of life in our communities, in our church, in our city. And if you don't know where to start, well, the Bible gives us numerous examples. You know, Psalm 146 is something that we've been reading throughout this series. And it says this in Psalm 146, starting with verse 5. It says, "Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord, his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever." And then he says this, "Who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free." Then we go to verse 9. "The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, the orphan." And so this really gives us an example here. It gives us an example of, let me ask you a question. Do any of you know any sojourners in our church? Or maybe within this community or this city? Those who are maybe just passing through, who are temporarily here in this city? And so the Bible gives us this blueprint on where to start. And so if you are to make justice a way of life, it could start with these type of people here listed in Psalm 146. And so I think there are many opportunities to minister to the sojourner, the widow, the orphan, or the oppressed, or the poor. So there are many layers on how we define these groups of people, but they exist. And so keep these people in mind within our church, within our city, and let us serve them well. Not only now, but into the future, especially as we seek to build a church to be a resource for the city. Now, much can be said, but we must move on. Just know that we are actually having discussions on the topic of justice in the next couple of weeks, and we invite you to join us in these discussions. One important note before we actually move on, though, is, look, listen here. We are not going to change horizontally to others unless we are gripped, we are shaken vertically with God. Let me say that again. We are not going to change horizontally with others unless we are shaken vertically with God. And so remember, God wanted the people's hearts. He didn't just want religious activities. And so if we are to be distributors of justice, we must sense God's heart for justice. And we see it through his mercy. And this takes us to our next point. We are to love mercy. Love mercy. Mercy. What does the Lord require of you? To love kindness, as our text says. It's the second instruction. In other translations, it actually says we are to love mercy. The people in Micah abandoned the work of justice, but they were also unwilling to show mercy. And so notice it doesn't just say do mercy. Actually, the phrasing is rather difficult here, but what this means really is to show kindness or love to show mercy to others. Now, I can tell you to keep doing these things, but there needs to be really a greater understanding of this word or phrase, love mercy or love kindness. It's actually a beautiful word in the original language, meaning hesed. It's one of my favorite words in Hebrew, probably one of the only words I know in Hebrew. And so we see this word in the Psalms. It can also be translated as steadfast love. You see, every time I see steadfast love in the Psalms, I automatically think of God's hesed love. It's a central theological term in the Old Testament. Simply put, it means God's loyal love. One writer put it this way, in human relationships, hesed implies loving our neighbor, not merely in terms of warm emotional feelings, but in acts of love and service that we owe to the other person simply because he is part of the covenant community. God's people are to do justly, to love hesed. End quote. In order for us to love hesed, we need to have a better understanding of God's mercy, his loyal love. The people of Micah didn't need to look very far to see actually God's loyal love to them, because it's actually here in chapter 6. God reminds them of his loyal love. You see, the demonstration of God's loyal love is recorded for the people. Go back to Micah chapter 6, verse 4. It says this, "For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery." And so what God is saying here is, do you remember my loyal love for you when I brought you out of Egypt, out of the hands of slavery and oppression, where you were widows without a spouse, where you were orphans without a father, and foreigners in another land? God is saying, this is my loyal love, which you have for God in Israel. And so maybe that's a question for us today. Do we remember God's mercy toward us? Maybe we need a reminder today that God is rich in mercy. We read that earlier in our liturgy. He showed us his mercy by way of the cross. You see, Jesus had all the power to kill us, but instead he saved us. And so spiritually speaking, we were once without a spouse. We were widows, but Christ died for his bride, his church. We were once without a loving father. We were orphans, but God sacrificed his son in order to adopt us as sons and daughters. We are once without a home and foreigners to God, but God has promised us a forever home, the forever home found in him. You see, it's easy to look at our lives and see little or no mercy. But, friends, we must look to Christ again and again. In his book, Gentle and Lowly, Dane Ortlund speaks on God's mercy, and he says this, "The evidence of Christ's mercy towards you is not your life. The evidence of his mercy towards you is his life, where he was mistreated, he was misunderstood, betrayed, abandoned, eternally in your place." And so let me ask you again, do we see his mercy for us? Because in order for us to love mercy, to show mercy to others, we need to understand more of God's mercy toward us. And it's endless. You know, this summer we saw some lakes in Corinthia, and one of our favorite lakes we visited was about 20 kilometers long. And so my daughter, we were at the end of the lake, and she asked me this question. She says, "You know, Daddy, does the lake go on forever?" Because she's like, I just want to see the water go on forever. And I'm like, yes, it's called the ocean. And we used to live by the ocean. But the ocean never ends. It actually just flows forever. You know, in the same way, we sense God's mercy towards us. And we ask and act with similar questions. So maybe we're wondering if his mercy is ever going to end. because we feel the judgment or we feel the pain. Or we wonder if his loyal love, his chesed love, is ever going to end for us because it feels like it's only 20 kilometers long. It only goes so far. But God says, like a good dad, he says this, my mercy is an ocean and you will never see the end of it because it just keeps flowing forever. So friends, you will only love mercy until you see God's mercy for you. And so to love mercy means, in its simplest form, to freely and willingly show kindness to others because God has shown his endless mercy toward us. Once we understand this mercy, we will only then be compelled to show mercy and act justly to others. Let us act justly, let us love mercy, and lastly, let us walk humbly. What does the Lord require of you? To walk humbly with your God. The third and final command is to walk humbly. You know, with a topic such as this, the temptation is to start looking at ourselves more than looking to Christ. We are told to walk humbly, meaning to look away from ourselves. And this is another interesting word or phrase, walk humbly. In fact, it's only used once in the entire Old Testament. Commentators mention that it's another difficult word to translate into the English, but the best definition that kept repeatedly coming up was the word lowly, to walk lowly with God. Now, immediately, we may be thinking of a weak or unsuccessful or insignificant type of person. However, it describes what authentic humility should look like amongst God's people. You see, humility is the opposite of selfish pride. Humility is a character trait that will motivate people to obey God and be loyal to Him. One commentary puts it this way, when we think about walking humbly with God, two words come to mind, faith and obedience. We must accept this simple truth. We will never act justly or love mercy if we're not walking humbly with God. The people in Micah's day were thinking life was about themselves. They were thinking of ways to make their lives better while letting injustice happen to others. Now, prideful people trust in their own hearts and cling to themselves and their accomplishments. They seek to justify themselves, even if this means the mistreatment of others. They see people around them simply to make their lives better. You see, pride makes one think about themselves all the time. On his book on humility, Tim Keller writes, true gospel humility means I stop connecting every experience, every conversation with myself. In fact, I stop thinking about myself. Humility means to stop thinking about self and start believing in the justice and mercy of the Lord, meaning looking to Him, which will then turn into obedience to God. Therefore, we are to walk humbly in faith and obedience because of God's great mercy toward us. Humility is Philippians 2, which Rob Clark spoke on last week. Humility is counting others more significant than ourselves. Humility is looking to the interests of others. Humility is having the mind of Christ, where he did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he, that is Christ, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave and serving us. You see, Jesus displayed perfect humility to the point of death on the cross. In Dane Ortlund's book, which I referenced earlier, it opens with him stating that there is only one place where Jesus tells us about his own heart, And it's found in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. And I'll close with reading his words. It's a familiar text. Matthew 11, I'll start with verse 28. It says this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." This is Jesus saying, he says, "For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." You see, the ultimate example we have is found in Jesus, the true, gentle, and lowly servant. So let's not only look at doing justice, but allow this entire series for us to look at Christ again and again. When we are walking humbly with this same heart as Jesus, justice and mercy will matter to us. Let's pray. Well, Father God, we are, again, just grateful for your word. May you continually speak to us through this series, through the prophets, and just think deeply on justice and mercy and thinking of others as well, especially within our community and our church. And help the gospel just sink deeply into our hearts. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.